2 Kings chapter 8. I'll put those away and I'll get turned there. Before we get started, though, we'll have a word of prayer. So let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord's blessing upon this hour. Our Father, we are again thankful this morning for your blessings. Lord, it is a blessing to open your word and study it. Lord, we pray for wisdom this morning as we look at 2 Kings chapter 8. Pray that you'd open the eyes of our understanding and teach us this morning the things that you'd want us to learn and just bless during this particular hour, this difficult passage. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. Lord, bless not only our class, but all the classes going on this morning. Would you meet needs during this particular hour? And Lord, we ask for your blessing upon the service to follow. Lord, would you speak to our hearts from your word, and may your word go forth in power and to find a resting place in our hearts and in our lives, and just meet every need, Lord, this morning. We'll thank you for it, for it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. All right, 2 Kings chapter 8. And let's look at the first six verses here. It says, Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. It came to pass, when he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, Restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. Well, verse 1 reminds us again of Elisha's request for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. You remember that? Before Elijah goes up, he's taken up in the whirlwind. Elisha asked for a double portion of this guy's spirit. And of course, if you remember, during the ministry of Elijah, there was a famine for 3.5 years. And this one is for 7 years, exactly twice as long. Now, this woman is the woman of chapter 4, who is introduced to us as a great woman in that chapter. She's called a great woman. And I'm sure that one of the great things about her is found in verse 2 of our text this morning. It says, And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. She did what the man of God told her to do. And you know what the fruit of that thing was? She survived a 7-year famine. She listened to the man of God. Now, she spends time down the land of the Philistines in order to survive, and when she comes back, her house and her land have been taken from her. And her only recourse is to go to the king and tell him the story, and hopefully he'll restore her property to her. And although the Lord isn't mentioned in this particular situation, I mean, his name isn't mentioned anywhere in here. There's no reference to God moving and working in this whole thing. You know he was. As these kind of things don't happen. You have these kind of things happen to you just, you know, by accident. My experience is, you know, the experience of Murphy. You know, things just fall apart. You know, they just don't just slide together just accidentally, you see. It's kind of like the book of Esther. You're not going to find the name of the Lord or God mentioned in that book. All the way through there, 12 chapters in there, his name isn't mentioned. But boy, you know he is working there, because none of that stuff could have happened without somebody behind the scenes working everything out. And so it is in the case of this woman and her particular situation. Now, as the Lord would have it, the king of Israel calls Gehazi, and this is Elisha's former servant. Remember that guy? he got in trouble a few chapters back. He wanted some of the riches of Naaman. And so he got some of that stuff, but he got found out and ended up with the leprosy that Naaman had. Well, this Gehazi is called in to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel is curious about the man of God. What's he like? What did he do? What happened? And he thought he'd get a first-hand account of the life and ministry of Elisha. And about the time Gehazi mentions that Elisha, you know, restores this young boy to life, this boy's mother and the boy himself show up in the court of the king. Amen. Just accidentally. You know. How's that for timing? You know? Now the fruit of this whole thing is that she gets back her house, she gets back her property, and she gets all the profit from her land, see, all the fruit from her land for 7 years. Now, I realize there's a famine going on here, and it's probably not nearly what would have been the fruit of her land during prosperous times, but whatever that land produced in 7 years, she got all that back. I'm sure that was helpful to her to get her back on her feet again. And all of this stuff taking place, all this happens because she's obedient to the man of God. None of that stuff would have happened if she had just stayed right there and said, I think I'll just tough it out here. But she doesn't do that. Look at verses 7 through 15 here. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God is come hither. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in thine hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, go say unto him, thou mayest surely recover. Howbeit the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why weepeth my Lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their women with child. And Hazael said, but what? Is thy servant a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. So he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, what said Elisha to thee? And he answered, he told me that thou shalt surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face, so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his stead. That never fails to amaze me. One of these pagan characters show up and get into trouble. They look up the man of God for help. You ever notice that thing? You know, they're false religion. They're false priests and false prophets. They're all good when everything is rosy. Everything's going along just fine, you know. But when the doctor says it's cancer and it's spreading, where's that man of God? You know, where's that man of God when I need him now? You know, well, he looks up Elisha to get an answer to his great concern here. Am I going to recover or am I going to die? Well, old Ben-Hadad sends Hazael with quite a treasure trove of goodies. I mean, 40 camels burden of the best stuff in Syria. I mean, the best stuff in Damascus, the capital city of Syria. Man, that's quite a thing. A few chapters before, Naaman had been sent to Elisha, and he brought all kinds of good things. Didn't sound like he brought 40 camels burdens worth of stuff, but he brought some good stuff. You know how much of that Elisha took? Not one thing. But this is a little different situation here. A little different situation. Of course, that passage dealt with salvation. And the Lord didn't want any connection to any kind of money or monetary gain. See, salvation's a free gift. Nothing connected to it. No works, no money, no nothing connected to it. It's a free gift. But this is a different situation here. So you're not going to find Elisha refusing this thing. He ends up with 40 camels burdens of goods from Syria just for answering one question for the king. Now, verse 10 is worded just right, isn't it? Verse 10, and Elisha said unto him, "Go say unto him, thou mayest surely recover, howbeit the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die." Now, how in the world can that thing be? He could recover, but he's going to die. Well, Elisha, in so many words, is saying he's not going to die from this sickness, but he is going to die. He is going to die. And in the near future, before he gets a chance to recover from his sickness. Now, in verse 11, the Bible says about Elisha that he gives this steadfast look to Hazael. What in the world is going on here? What is this steadfast look that he gives him? Well, that's a look devoid of emotion. It's just stoic, just stone-faced. He's just looking at him, not saying anything. And the Bible says he does that until he's ashamed, and then he bursts into tears. Elisha's trying to hide how he feels about what he knows is going to happen and what he knows Hazael is going to do to the children of Israel. But he can't hold back. In verse 12, Hazael gets some additional prophetic material that he didn't come for. He only came for an answer to one question: is the king going to recover from his sickness? But Elisha gives him a whole lot more. A whole lot more prophetic information than he came for. And Elisha informs him that he's going to be the key figure in atrocities committed against Israel. Isn't that funny? We, you know, find these things in our front pages, you know. People talking about the atrocities that presidents and kings and so forth have committed against other people. I mean, in modern times, you know. Not much has changed, really. They say the more things change, the more they stay the same. We're still dealing with these kinds of things today. And Hazael objects to what Elisha says. And he says, "Is thy servant a dog that I'd do something like that?" Now the answer to that question is, yes, he is a dog. He's a Gentile. And Gentiles are likened to dogs in the Bible. In Mark chapter 7, a Syrophoenician woman comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "I need some help." And Jesus Christ said, "I can't help you. It's not right to give the children's bread to dogs." She's a Gentile. "I can't give the bread to dogs." And fortunately for her, she says, "Yea, Lord, but you know, the dogs sit on the table and they get the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And so the Lord helps her out. But she was a dog. She's a Gentile. She's a Gentile. You notice something about her attitude was she was humble. She was willing to accept that. A lot of these Gentiles are proud, see. Pride is a problem with Gentiles, isn't it? And boy, Hazael, "Am I a dog that I'd do something like that?" Yeah, yeah, you are. Somebody else asked that question. Goliath. David shows up on the battlefield and he's got, you know, a staff in his hand. He's, you know, got a sling. Right? And Goliath says, "Am I a dog?" Pride, see? Pride. And interestingly enough, Goliath was asking a Jew that question, just like Hazael is asking a Jew that question. The answer in both cases, yes. Now, the last thing that Elisha says to Hazael has a profound effect. He says, "The Lord hath showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria." That's verse 13. Oh, now this changes everything. This changes everything. I mean, what do they say? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. You know? And this guy realizes, I'm going to be king over this powerful nation, Syria. And I guess I'll accept what this guy has to say. And Haziel is corrupted by these words, for in spite of his previous objection to Elisha's talk of atrocities committed by Haziel, he goes back and lies to the king of Syria and assassinates him. How's that for a dog? Kill your own master, you know, just for personal gain. Well, like the devil, Haziel gives Ben-Hadad what he wants, a positive answer. The king wants to hear that he's going to recover from his sickness. And Haziel gives him what he wants. That's just like the devil. He gives you what you want. He approaches people in a very positive way. You know what Bible-believing churches have working against them? We have a negative message, see? It's negative. And the more you get this positive junk going on, the more junk you get. And there's nothing spiritual in that junk. It's of the devil. But, you know, that's how he works, and that's, of course, how Haziel works here. And this, of course, is a lie. He is not going to recover from his sickness. He's not even going to survive his... So he's going to die before he gets a chance to recover from his sickness. And this lie was told... before Haziel kills him. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus Christ said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so Haziel lies to his master and kills him. Well, in verse 9, we saw Haziel took a present and came to Elisha. Now in verse 15, Haziel took a thick, wet cloth and murdered his master and sits on the throne of Syria. And now he's right where he didn't dream he'd be, but there he is. Verses 16 through 19 here. And in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah, for David his servant's sake, as he promised to him, to give him alway a light and to his children. Now, before we get into this particular section here and what follows, I guess we need to just review a little bit the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. Now, if you remember, after Solomon, the kingdom is split into two kingdoms. You have a northern kingdom, which is referred to as Israel, and a southern kingdom, which is referred to as Judah. And you get a number of kings that come along the way, especially up here in Israel. You got these guys reigning for short periods of time. They're all wicked and vile. And a man named Omri shows up, and he's the beginning of a dynasty. And he shows up and reigns for a little while. He has a son named Ahab, and Ahab reigns for really a number of years, about 22 years. Ahaziah, his son, sits on the throne, reigns a short period of time. I think it's 2 years. And then Jehoram. And Jehoram is not Ahaziah's son. Ahaziah doesn't have any children, so his son can't sit on the throne. Jehoram happens to be the brother of Ahab. And so you got this stuff going on up in the northern kingdom. That's the kingdom of Israel. Now, down south, at the same time, you have Jehoshaphat reigning. And I think Jehoshaphat comes to the throne about the time Ahab is. I think it's about 4 years into Ahab's reign. Jehoshaphat sits down on the throne of Judah. Jehoshaphat's a good king. in many regards, although he, you know, begins to lead Judah down the tubes, really. And he has a son named Jehoram that takes over after him. And you notice that there's a Jehoram over here and a Jehoram over here. So, you know, it gets kind of confusing. And these two, both of these guys are sometimes referred to as Joram, as we read here. Joram is Jehoram. Same character, just different name. And then after Jehoram is a man named Ahaziah, and we're going to spend a little time with Ahaziah this morning as we get a little farther in there. By the way, after Ahaziah, and that's next week's lesson, is a man named Joash. He shows up. There's a Joash over here, one of the king's sons. He doesn't sit on the throne, but he's over here too. So you got this real confused mess. You got two Ahaziahs, you got two Jehorams, two Jorams, and you got two Joashes, and you got a mess going on. It's really a confusing situation. So with all of that, we jump into verses 16 through 19 here. Now in verse 17, it is assumed that Jehoram, and this is the Jehoram of Judah here, is only 40 years old when he died. Look at verse 17. It says, 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Judah. Well, 32 plus 8 is 40, so it's assumed that he was 40 years old when he dies. Now, that may be true, but it may not be true, too. We don't know for sure. One of the things that's often overlooked is that many of these kings reigned jointly with their fathers for a while. So you get some real confusion going on here. And certainly Jehoram of Judah here reigns jointly with his father Jehoshaphat for a while. As a matter of fact, he reigns 8 years with his father. And we know that. If you'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 1. And look at verse 17. It says, so he died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken, and Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. All right, that's this Jehoram coming to the throne of Israel. And the Bible says there that he comes to the throne of Israel in the second year of this guy right here, the king of Judah. All right, but now, turn to chapter 3, verse 1. You may not even have to turn a page there. It says that now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, that's in Israel, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. So the one verse says that this guy comes to the throne in the second year of this guy, and the other verse says that he comes to the throne in the 18th year of this guy, and the only way that could happen is if these two guys are reigning together, and they are for a while. And that resolves that particular problem. But again, if they're reigning jointly, he certainly had a reign by himself for a certain length of time. Now, maybe that was 8 years also. I don't know. So he probably was older than 40 is what I'm getting at. Probably was older. And that may help overcome some of the problems later. May or may not, but might be there. I'm just going to throw that out there. Jehoram has a connection to the house of Ahab. That is, this Jehoram over here in Judah has a connection over here on this side. You see, there's a lot of political intrigue going on. There's an attempt to merge these kingdoms together, and I don't know if it's, maybe that's not a good choice of words, merging them together. There's a real effort to get somebody over here on the throne over here. Have you ever notice that, how, you know, it's the bad that corrupts the good. It's never the other way around, you know. And these guys are bad characters here, and these guys are bad, but this guy was good, and, you know, if they would have followed in his footsteps, you know, they'd have been in pretty good shape, but they don't. Gets in a mess, see. Now, this guy has a connection to this line over here because his wife comes from over here. So he marries a woman from over here, and surely that connection begins when Jehoshaphat over here comes over here with Ahab and joins affinity. There's a connection here going on, and has part of what goes on is Ahab's daughter, it looks like his daughter, marries Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, and boy, starts the whole thing downhill. But, you know, people talk about conspiracy theory. There's a conspiracy going on here over on this side. See, they're trying everything in the world to corrupt that side and get a king over there from their line. And certainly, see, that's the messianic line you're dealing with here. That's the devil trying to get in there and just ruin the whole thing. So there's a great deal of things going on behind the scenes, and it's real complex and real difficult to deal with and to overcome some of these problems that arise from what's going on here. Now we see the fruit of the effort, see? The fruit of the effort here to get this line corrupted is the fact that Jehoram, when he marries Ahab's daughter, this guy does not follow in his father's footsteps. He follows these guys over here and starts the whole slide down. And we'll find out that Haziel here, the next guy down there, is so connected to the house of Ahab, he's killed by a man who is ordained by God to kill that house off. So there is actually, this guy right here is actually from this line here and is considered a part of this line here, so much so that God has him killed off with the house of Ahab. So it's a mess. It's a real mess. Now in all of this mess that's going on here, we still see the mercy of the Lord at work during the reign of Jehoram. And obviously he's getting far, far from the Lord here. Jehoshaphat messed up a little bit. He had a whole lot of things right about him, but he messed up some. But then his son really messes up. But the Lord refused to destroy Judah, and in particular the line of the kings of Judah. And in the next chapter, the Lord's going to bring an end to the house of Ahab. And Lord willing, that'll be for next week. See, the Lord's going to take care of that entire house over there of Israel, and along with it, Ahaziah from Judah, because he has a connection there to that line. Now, look at verses 20 through 27. Oops, I better get back to chapter 8. 20 through 27. And in his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. So Joram went over to Zair and all the chariots with him, and he rose by night and smote the Edomites which compassed him about, and the captains of the chariots and the people fled into their tents. Yet Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time, and the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his stead. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, the king of Judah, begin to reign. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now in verses 20 through 24, we have a synopsis of the reign of Jehoram, and that's the Jehoram of Judah here. He has to deal with these revolts against him. People are revolting left and right against him. And although these things seem to be insignificant, or only mentioned in passing, they may hold the key to some of the problems with reconciling these kings and the ages of the kings, as we'll get into in a little bit later. And in verses 25 through 27, Ahaziah sits down on the throne of Judah. And his ties to the house of Ahab are even stronger than his father's. For not only was his mother Ahab's daughter, or Omri's daughter, but he also marries somebody from over that in that line. So he's really got a connection over there, because the Bible says he is a son-in-law to the house of Ahab. So you really got a mess. He isn't just tied to Ahab by marriage. He comes from Ahab's gene pool, see? So there's a real, real mess going on there. Now let's say a few things about verse 26. There's our problem verse. It's a real problem. If you look right there in verse 26, it says, 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. Now remember that, and turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 22. And these are, boy, these verses are so similar to one another, and yet there's an obvious difference here. In 2 Chronicles 22, look at verse 2. It says, 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. One verse said he was 22, and the other verse said he was 42. Now, how are you going to fix that up? Doesn't that look like a contradiction? Well, it does look like a contradiction. But looking like a contradiction and actually being a contradiction are two different things, are they not? I mean, I could give you three statements that sound contradictory, but they're not. For example, I could say that David reigned for 7 years, and then I could say that David reigned for 33 years. And then I could say that David reigned for 40 years, and every one of those things would be true, yet they sound contradictory. We won't turn there. There's a passage of Scripture that says that David reigned in Hebron for 7 years. And then he reigned in Jerusalem for 33 years. And his total reign was 40 years, and it's all found in the same verse. So every one of those statements that I made about David were true, and yet they sounded contradictory. Here's a verse that sounds contradictory. A man is said to be 22 when he ascends the throne, and this one says he's 42. That sure sounds like a contradiction. But a contradiction isn't a contradiction unless you have considered every variable, known or unknown. You see, there's a lot of variables involved in these kinds of things. And my favorite story about variables is, this guy that's on vacation. He's out in Alaska somewhere, and he pulls into an old rustic gas station. You know, it looks like a general store, kind of a shack deal, you know, and he gets gas, and he's going to walk in and pay, and he notices on the front porch of this gas station here is there's a little boy there, and there's a dog sitting next to him, you know, and just trying to be friendly, just trying to be nice. He says to the boy, "Does your dog bite?" And the little boy says, "No." And so he reaches down to pet the dog, and of course the dog just grabs a hold of his hand, and he shakes it, and he pulls back his, you know, bloodied hand and says, "I thought you said your dog doesn't bite." And the little boy says, "That's not my dog." You see, he didn't consider all of the variables, see? And if you don't understand and don't consider all the variables, you could make a mistake. And so a guy looks at this passage and says, 22, 42, mistake, error in the Bible, contradiction. You know, it's not a contradiction unless you have considered all of the variables involved. And I'm not going to tell you that I have the answer. I wish I did. I wish I could go through this thing and lay it all out. What I have are some possibilities, see, just to let you know that this thing could work out in different ways and not be in violation of the Scripture, as far as I know. Maybe some of these things may need to be tweaked a little bit, but these are at least some explanations that people have made or at least considered when dealing with these two. By the way, most of these, the educated people, and this just seems like a contradiction, you know. If you're educated, you ought to dig in there and try to find the answer. These educated folks, these scholars, and a lot of these commentators will say, "Scribal error. It's a scribal error. That's all it is. The Word of God was right. That 40 in there, that was a scribe who made a mistake." And, well, that's just a real cop-out, just a real easy way to get out of it. Lazy, good-for-nothing. You think a guy who went to school would study, you know, to show himself approved unto God, but they don't, you know. I guarantee it's not a scribal error. It is not a scribal error. If you're a Bible believer, you know, you
you have to believe God preserved His word, and I think He could preserve it from some scribe making a mistake in there, don't you? Well,
one explanation is that in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 2, the age of 42 years old is really not a reference to Ahaziah's age, but to the age of the house of Ahab. And that Ahaziah over there under Judah is a representative of the house of Ahab. And the way that thing works out, the way these people have analyzed this thing, is that Ahab sits on the throne for 22 years. And obviously, the Bible says about Ahab, he did more wickedly than all the kings that preceded him. And although he is a part of the house of Omri, the majority of the time it mentions the house of Ahab. And it's almost as if Ahab started the dynasty, because he was even more wicked than anybody that preceded him. And we'll find next week that the house of Ahab is going to be destroyed. So the house of Ahab begins here with a 22-year reign. Then Jehoram, and we're temporarily going to skip over this guy reigns for 12 years. If we add 22 and 12, you get 34, I think. I hope. 34. And what they say about Ahaziah is this guy reigns for 2 years, and there is a great deal of overlapping going on between these two guys here. And of course, we understand that a lot of these kings, where it says they reigned for 12 years, that can be a rounded number. It could be 11 years and 7 months, and you round it up to 12. And we do that kind of stuff all the time. We round things up. And certainly, you know, there are occasions where the Lord says, this king reigned for 3 months, but most times he's just going to give you a year. So you know there's going to be some rounding involved in the length of time that these kings reigned. So it's assumed that this guy, although there's 2 years in here, that there's some overlap. This guy, you know, maybe he did not reign exactly 22 years. Maybe it was 21 years and 8 months. And then this guy may not have reigned for two complete years. It could have been 1 year and, you know, 9 months or something. And then this guy here, you know, you understand how that can overlap there? So they take 34 years over here. And then they say over here, this guy sits on the throne and he has a real strong connection to the house of Ahab, because he has either the daughter of Omri or the daughter of Ahab, however that thing works out. We'll talk about that. If we have time, we'll talk about that. He has the daughter of one of these two men right here as his bride, and they produce Ahaziah. So this guy is considered to be in the house of Ahab, and he reigns for 8 years. So 34 plus 8 gives you 42 years. So when this guy sits down on the throne of Judah, that is the 42nd year of the house of Ahab controlling Israel and a portion of this line over there in Judah. So that's how some of the commentators deal with these two things. That may not be satisfactory to you. I have my problems with it, but you know, that is a solution. At least it's somebody trying to say that both of these numbers are good numbers, see? And I have to be sympathetic to somebody who's trying to make the Bible, you know, be true, because the Bible is true. So even if I don't like it totally or completely, I've got to, you know, say that. At least they're attempting to say that the Bible is true, and that's good. There's another explanation also, and that is that Ahaziah really was 22 years old, and that the 42 years is really not his age, it's somebody else's age, kind of like that first explanation. That is that Ahaziah's age of 42 really isn't his age, but it's his mother's age. And his mother comes from over here in this line. Her name is Athaliah. She marries Jehoram over here. And we just saw that Jehoram is either 40 years old, or he may be even older. He could be older than 40 years. I think he probably is. But certainly Athaliah could be within that age range. She could be 42 years old. You say, why would the Lord, you know, say Ahaziah was 42 and it was really his mother that was 42? Well, if you study this guy's reign here, you understand that she's pulling the strings. Boy, she is controlling this guy. I mean, she's worse than Jezebel, and you can see how the Bible says about her. She stirred up the house, you know, stirred up Ahab to do wickedly. And certainly Athaliah is really controlling things, and really, although she doesn't have the term, or she doesn't hold the term any kind of a monarch, she certainly is in control of things. And so that may be an explanation, too, that it may be Athaliah's age. Now I have got to hurry. I don't know if I'm even going to attempt this third one or not. I kind of am leaning toward the fact that he is 42 years old when he assumes the throne over here. That means that the 22 has to be some other number. It may be the number that he was anointed to reign. He was 22 years old when he was anointed. It could be that he was 22 years old and he actually sat on the throne for a real temporary basis. Can we have that in America sometimes? The president goes into surgery. He goes under, you know, anesthesia, you know. And what happens? The vice president is sworn as the president for a while. So in a few hours, you know, that guy is the president. It could be that Ahaziah reigned for a very short period of time when he was 22, but he didn't really come to the throne and sit down there as king over Judah until he was 42. It's really not going to be good here. What I think is a possibility is that Athaliah here comes from either Omri or Ahab, and that Athaliah could have been married before she marries Jehoram. Her son, Ahaziah, over here, could have been a stepson to Jehoram. That could work. He could be older, see? And obviously this marriage is done for political purposes. If you've studied the history of Europe, you know a lot of those marriages that took place in Europe in the past were marriages for politics and not for love, see? And so some of that could happen there. There's just no way to get into this and really do an adequate job with these things. But suffice it to say, the Word of God is true. And you dig around in there, you'll probably find some better answers, more answers, or whatever. And then there's also the possibility that the Lord sometimes refers to some outside books that are not included in Scripture in the Word of God. And He says about a particular king, that king's activities are recorded in this history book over here, and what that history book says is true about him. And it may be that someday the Lord will pull that book out and say, all right, that book told you how that thing worked out. See, nobody complains about those things. Nobody seemed to complain about those things in the past when they were there. Now they complain about them. So, there's something going on there. Unfortunately, we're just going to have to leave it right there.